I'm Naomi, and it's lovely to have this chance to speak, and thanks to Rod for inviting me. I don't know that Rod's here, but thanks anyway. And it's an amazing passage, isn't it? It's quite interesting. It's seemingly full of misunderstanding. The whole passage actually is repeated misunderstanding. But there's these incredible words of Jesus right in the middle of it that I think that we all need to hear, and I certainly need to hear them. When I was in primary school, I used to like running. I wasn't very good at it, but I just liked the feel of the wind in my hair and in a sprint. And so at a very small primary school, very, very small, I'd usually come second every year, and then a group of us would go off to the district carnival, and then I'd run, and I'd just come somewhere in the middle, very average, nothing exciting ever happened. Until one particular day, I was 12 years old, and we were running at the district carnival, and the gun went off, and for some reason, I was just flying. I was flying down that straight. No one was anywhere near me, and the crowd was roaring. And I was pretty sure they were cheering. So I ran even faster, all the way to the end. And when I got to the end, that was when they told me that it was a false start. And that was just a shame, because it was my moment. Flying. And the funny thing was that, of course, the roaring of the crowd was not a cheer. They were probably trying to get me to stop. And I wasn't actually really listening to them. I thought later, I think I was just so fixated on what I wanted to hear or needed to hear that I was not listening to them. And I think as human beings, actually, we get it wrong repeatedly, don't we? We get it wrong a lot. You get it wrong in races. We get it wrong in races. But we also get it wrong in the rest of life and in the parts of life that actually really matter, and even as disciples of Jesus. So I think that this passage is actually really, really important, and we really need to hear Jesus' words in the middle of it that actually speak into that thing in us. And so we know this is our sixth week in Luke, for those of us who've been here, and it's been amazing, hasn't it? Just hearing Jesus describe the kingdom of God, and we've seen him invite the crowds into it and show just his incredible power and authority to heal and restore and to command the winds and the waves, and they obeyed him. Just amazing. Just lift your vision. See who he is, where he really is. And we see then with all those interactions with the individuals and how amazing that was. Even this young girl, he just held her by the hand. He said, "My child, get up." And she did. It's just amazing. And then even the feeding of the 5,000, wasn't that just so powerful? Thinking about the quiet way, he just kept going, more bread and more bread and more bread. And then, of course, in chapter 9 as well, that feeling of that he's actually inviting the disciples into it. He's sending them out, giving them power and authority also to heal and restore, and they did. And then last week, remember, we heard about the transfiguration where three of them went up the hill and actually saw Jesus in all his breathtaking glory. It's so hard to imagine, but they even heard the voice of God as well as the lightning and everything. And then, after all that, it seems reading the narrative in Luke that they came down the hill and got it wrong, got it kind of repeatedly wrong. And so we kind of wonder, you know, what happened in their humanness? Were they actually possibly so focused on what they wanted to hear that they missed the words and truth of Jesus, which is possibly what we all do occasionally? So if we look back at the passage, just notice that there are actually five interactions where the disciples got it wrong, and Luke records them all in a row. And I find that interesting that he chooses to record them all in a row. They're not all in a row in the other Gospels, although Mark and Matthew also record that he came down and this first one happens. So the first thing that happens is the disciples couldn't heal the boy with the evil spirit. The boy's father had apparently begged them to, and they couldn't. Do you find Jesus' words in response just incredibly strong, aren't they? "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." And the commentators vary a bit over who he's actually directing those words to. But either way, it is actually worth pausing and feeling the weight of Jesus' response to a lack of faith. It's quite serious, isn't it? So this happens first, and then secondly, straight after that, This is another thing where the disciples didn't understand. Jesus predicted his death again. And for some reason it says they didn't understand. It was hidden from them. They didn't grasp it. And they're afraid to ask him about it. So that's the second thing that happens. And then thirdly, an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. And we're going to come back to this one because I think it is quite central to the narrative and really important and speaks to all of us. But then straight after that, fourthly, the disciples then tried to stop someone else from driving out a demon, and Jesus said, no, don't stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you. So they're getting that wrong as well. They're quite possibly being judgmental or what's truth, what's not truth, and they're getting it wrong again. And then, fifthly, the disciples asked if they could call down fire on a Samaritan village in order to destroy it because they'd not been welcomed. And that's quite a strong thing to do, isn't it? And Jesus rebuked them again. So it's quite striking in the narrative, five things wrong in a row. And so reading them does make us wonder, well, what's going on? How can we understand it? Three of them had just been up the mountain seeing Jesus in the most astonishing way. The cloud, the voice, the lightning, this is who he is, this is my son, listen to him. And then they got it wrong. They came down the mountain and got it wrong five times. This is just an aside, but when you think of the sweep of scripture, does this particular incident remind you of something? Back kind of a bit in Exodus 32, when Moses was up the mountain meeting with God, understanding his commands and his holiness, and then he comes down, and what happens straight away? The Israelites were really busy making a golden calf to worship, getting it wrong. And we can think more about this through the week that's in your Bible study questions, but it is a strangely similar pattern, isn't it? And it does speak to us, I think, about the human heart. But here in chapter 9, the disciples were getting it wrong. So we do wonder, had they taken their eyes off Jesus? Had they started to maybe focus on what they could do or what they wanted to happen? They were hearing this loud thing that they thought they wanted. And is it possible actually that the earlier accounts of healing had gone to their heads? We're just imagining. But they could have. So the effect of earlier in chapter 9. And I think for all of us, just to try to imagine ourselves. So say we're just walking around Springwood and we're ordinary fishermen or shopkeepers and we're cleaning the nets and selling the fish and it's just an ordinary day, and then Jesus appears and somehow gives us power and authority to heal and restore. Like it would, there is that temptation, wouldn't it, that it would actually start to become that the distraction or the focus was what we wanted. But just reading from Luke 46, this particular middle section, it says, an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and made him stand beside him. And then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you who is the greatest. I do find it interesting actually that the gospel writers record arguments amongst the disciples. So it's not just this one, this is in Matthew and Mark as well, but there's a later one in Luke 22, there's a later one in Mark. And part of me, I don't know about you, part of me finds that a little bit comforting that the disciples argued, they had disagreements. It's a reminder of our human wiring and nature. We will disagree, we will compare, we will have times of jealousy. And in this case, you know, for the disciples, Jesus is actually with them. He's the Son of God. It's God himself. He's teaching and loving and healing and showing them every day what the kingdom of God was like right in front of them, like right here. And they're still arguing with each other, still having disagreements. But in this particular case, they're arguing about which of them would be the greatest. And it was only moments after Jesus said he's going to die, and they started arguing about which of them was the greatest. And it's interesting as well that they weren't just wondering it. So they weren't just thinking privately to themselves, oh, wouldn't it be good if I was perhaps better than the others, or I was going to get a better deal, wouldn't that be nice? They were actually just seemingly arguing out loud. Do you ever wonder what they're actually saying? Like, no, 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 Mike, I'm better than you. I've been here for longer. I'm more regular. I'm more faithful. I know more. And then they come back and go, no, 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 you're not. Like, was it actually that? I think our occasional hidden thoughts do sound quite odd when we speak them out loud. But I think the question then, but still remains for all of us, here's a question. Do you want to be great? What is greatness? That's what the disciples wanted. Do any of us want to be a great parent or a great teacher or a great librarian or a great disciple of Jesus? Do we want to be greatly loved or to greatly belong? Or do we want to be part of something great? Do we want Alive at Five to be great? Or do we actually think Alive at Five is already great? Or do we want our work or our fruit or our ministry to be great? Or do we want to be really great at pointing to Jesus because he is incredibly great? And the more I've been thinking about it these last couple of weeks, I actually think this is a really hard issue. And it's mixed motives in all of us. And delving into them and unentangling them is quite a thing, because we all struggle with pride to different degrees and in different ways. It looks really different for each of us. And maybe for some of us, there is a longing for recognition or approval or even a nice email occasionally. That's usually me. I get up in the morning, so I turn my emails on just in case there's a nice one. I'm constantly working on my need for approval. But for me, maybe it's something else. Maybe you want to be a great crusader or a great negotiator or a great friend or a great runner. And all of those things are fine. Those things are good. They're part of God's world. But I think that whenever our identity, our truest sense of who we are, actually switches away from who we are in Jesus to the great things, then everything starts to hurt in us and in the body that we're a part of. So the disciples wanted to be great. They were arguing about it. And Jesus, and this is the phrase, knowing their thoughts, knowing their thoughts. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. And he said, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest. And isn't that just the key verse, right in the middle of this passage? Jesus is just saying, it's upside down. It's all upside down for them and for us. The kingdom of God has always been strangely upside down. So it was upside down for them. So back then, being great was probably associated with power and rule and might. But it's still, for us, it's upside down today in the secular West. But where for us, I don't know, I think being great these days is associated more with fame and accolades and following or awards. And we don't all want greatness like that. Maybe you see that picture and go, yeah, no. But we are immersed in a world where those messages are quite loud, aren't they? And if we're honest, we would all like something, even something little. And Jesus said, the one who is least among you all is the greatest. The one who welcomes this little child, the one who serves, the one who takes their eyes off their own needs and self and status and rights and abilities and numbers of likes on Facebook, the one who forgoes all that, the one who is decentered, like Kirk was talking so well about last week, about what does that mean to be decentered, the one who deploys their resources and influence for the good of others before themselves. That one is the greatest. That one who is able to relax their grip on their own ego and say, look at Jesus. And it's hard to do, isn't it? We want to be that person, but we keep tripping up over ourselves every day. What I found fascinating after Billy Graham died 2 weeks ago, just reading all the tributes, I'm sure you did some of them as well, and they all seem to mention, firstly, the numbers of people he preached to. The 210 million people in 185 countries. That is enormous reach. But then all of the tributes, the ones that I read, said secondly, they all said, and what's amazing is that it didn't go to his head. What's amazing is that there was no scandal Billy didn't give in to the other side of power and accolades and greatness, which so often happens, and it's amazing that he didn't. And it's amazing because what we see so often is that power corrupts, is that it's hard. There's a flip side of it that is very, very difficult to manage. But for Billy, there was no scandal. Imagine being Billy. Imagine speaking to this crowd. Unbelievable. But Rick Warren said of Billy, in what he wrote, he said, "He never forgot his farm boy roots, his small town values, and the fact that everything he had was a gift from God." Everything he had, he never ever forgot it. He got out of bed, he must have remembered it every single day, even at this point, preaching to millions. And isn't that the key to us today? Everything we have is a gift from God. And I think that's when we remember that, that's how we be the least. That's the key to this. We remember who we are and who we are before God. And I love the passage that we read all together in Isaiah 66 at the start of the service. The Lord says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." And do we read that and remember? Tremble. Remember who we are before God. We want to tremble. We do tremble. Everything we have is from God. And that's the key to us. And I think it's the heart of Luke chapter 9 and probably what the disciples were missing. Last year I wrote a story, and it's a bit of a companion piece to The Zookeeper. So this one is called The Conductor, and it's about an orchestra. And the orchestra had French horns and cellos and clarinets and trumpets and violins and flutes. But the best thing about the orchestra was the conductor. He loved the instruments. He'd chosen each of them and given them the music. And every day he was walking to the stage and lift up his hand, and the orchestra would play the most beautiful music that you have ever heard. It was light and haunting and rich. And the conductor was happy. And he reminded the instruments that they could play all of the time, but they had to keep their eyes on him. They had to follow him. They had to watch his hands and play together. If they didn't, they could lose the music just when they needed it the most. One day, the shiny trumpet was feeling a bit grumpy. He tried to warm up. His valves kept sticking. And the violin looked at him and said, "Could he please turn it down? He was too loud. How would anybody hear her?" And the trumpet looked at her and thought, "Well, I'm not going to speak to her again until she says sorry." And the cello, and meanwhile, was getting a bit upset about the rules. He liked rules more than anything. And he saw that the flute was 2.5 minutes late to rehearsal, and he told everybody, and the flute went very quiet. She'd always felt not good enough to play in the orchestra, and now everybody knew, and she wondered, would she go away and never come back? The next day there was a rehearsal. The conductor lifted his hands as he normally did, but the music that was normally so beautiful wasn't quite the same. There was like a clanging, or as if everything was out of tune. The melody was there, but the richness had gone. Afterwards, all the instruments tried quite hard to get the music back. Some of them pretended to be the conductor. Others of them blamed each other. Others said, "Let's go out and pamper ourselves and that will all be better." And the flute, of course, stayed in her case. But nothing worked. They couldn't bring the music back. Anyway, this is a longer story that I might tell you the whole piece later. It's a 20-minute piece. But in the end, the only thing that brings the music back was the instruments actually taking their eyes off themselves and back on the conductor, who had given them the music and the score. And in fact, at the end, there's this incredible sense where the conductor tries to explain that he would rather give up the music himself, lay his hands down, than see them play without love. And I think, for me, writing the story, I just relate to all the instruments, actually. There's a piece of me in all of them. But within all of us, there is something, isn't there? There's a piece of us that might like to be the loudest or the greatest or the fastest or the most loved. Or maybe for some of us, it's necessarily relate to being the greatest, maybe that doesn't resonate, or we're a bit past all that anyway. But there isn't in us, if we're just really quiet by ourselves, there's a self-centeredness maybe that comes out in different ways. So maybe it looks more like being easily annoyed or irritated by certain people, or it's a longing to be, or a sense that actually most of the time we're right and they're wrong, or a sense even that we're not good enough and we quite like to stay away in our case. And so for all of us, we're sitting with something. But when we pause and remember what Jesus did for us, because he loved us, that's the thing that changes everything, isn't it? On a daily basis. I think at other times God actually does bring us through hard times as a humbling thing. But as a daily thing, it's just sitting at the cross, isn't it? Because we know what happens in the rest of Luke. We've read ahead, haven't we? We know that actually a year after this narrative took place, Jesus was arrested in the garden, taken before Pilate, condemned to death on a cross. Jesus, the Son of God, who had all power and rule and authority over everything, who spoke all things into being, including the stars, he gave up his life for us. He made himself nothing. He took on the nature of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross for us. And this is the strange greatness of the kingdom of God, isn't it? This is greatness completely retold. It's Jesus, who is God himself, holy and good, everlastingly great, sovereign over everything, poured himself out, became nothing. Nothing. He who is everything, who owns everything, became nothing. He yielded, gave himself up for us. It's amazing, isn't it? And I know we've heard this 1,000 times before, and sometimes it feels a bit like ho-hum, like breakfast, we had Weet-Bix kind of thing. But it is, this is the most incredible truth, isn't it? And Jesus, in that sacrificial death for us, in that being least, he is inviting us into the same thing. Because everything we have is from him, it's not ours to keep. And for me, when I stand here and look at you all, it's just, I love being part of Alive at Five. And I think what I love about it, one of the things, is that there's so many people around us who actually are living decentered lives, just around us. And we see that in each other. Those of us who are foregoing self and ego and quietly using what we have for others, just the people who sit up there quietly after church and organise the music things, and the people who stay in the kitchen for a long time cleaning up while we're all busy chatting, but others who just visit during the week and make beautiful meals and send text messages and mow lawns really quietly, nobody even knows, because you know that everything you have is a gift from God, and that without the grace and mercy of God, we'd be nothing. And what I love about Luke, actually reading Luke, is that this bit in chapter 9, they're on the way to learning it, but if you go to the end, right to the end of Luke in 24, he actually ends his whole gospel actually with the disciples actually getting it in the end. So in 24, of course, Jesus rose from the dead. The tomb was empty. He appeared to the women and then to the couple on the road to Emmaus, and lastly to the disciples. It says he stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And the disciples were terrified. They're still not getting it here. But he showed them his hands and his feet. He ate fish with them. He opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He promised them the Holy Spirit. He blessed them. And then he left. Last three verses in Luke, it says this: Jesus was taken up to heaven. Then the disciples worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Isn't that nice? They got it in the end. And they continue to get it, of course, as we read in Acts. I think for us, then, the reminder is, as we sit here today together, it's the same, isn't it? We're going to keep getting it. We may have hard days. We may forget it tomorrow. We may disagree with each other next week. We may momentarily want to be the greatest or want to run away and hide in our case. That will happen. And then we'll stop. And we'll remember the cross and we'll get it again. The one who is least among you is the greatest. We'll remember Jesus, and we'll remember on our own as we're walking down the street and catching the train to work, and we'll remember together here on Sundays and at Bible study groups and at tables of eight and at open church. And when we meet each other accidentally, we'll even remember on the really hard days when we'd rather run away and hide. We'll remember then that Jesus, who is the Son of God, became nothing so that we might live. And that is going to keep changing us. That's the good news. It will keep changing us. And we will want to play beautiful music together. And sometimes we'll wave branches. And this is a really old photo because it's still blue. But the reminder is that as we keep getting it together, we will continue to sing together. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just come before you and thank you for your word in this portion in Luke and just the way it speaks to us. And Lord, we ask that you would stir our hearts and convict us of the way we put self in the center, and just, Lord, help us again to continue to decenter, to remember who we are before you and what you've done for us, how much you loved us. Lord, we pray that that would make all the difference this week, each of us on our own and all of us as a community, as a gathering. Lord, we just ask for your work of your Spirit amongst us as we continue to think what it means to be great. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.